Well, I have what may be bad news for some of you. You may be looking at the fact there are only five verses here. How bad can this be? And actually, there's so much in these verses. We'll be blessed of God if it takes less than 50 minutes. Ma'am?
He's been preaching it all week.
Ah, okay. Thank you for alerting everyone to that. It is true. There was one morning, early morning this week, that I was preaching this in my head. But sometimes that turns out to be the best thing. Let's see if it does or not, and you can be the judge of this. Our text, of course, is Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And in this section, we are dealing with our ministry to Christ. Our ministry to Christ. We live in a day when everyone who has an itch turns it into a ministry. And you have all kinds of ministries. I'm going to mention one locally, and I'm not really criticizing these people or anything. They know what they mean, but one of the mattress stores in town calls themselves a family-friendly mattress store. I'm not real sure what an unfriendly family mattress store would be, but anyway, it's their sales slogan, and that's all right. But my point is that ministry is what we're looking at today. And Christ, as we've said in the outline of the book of Colossians, Christ is the only ministry you need. Christ is the ministry. It's not my hamburgers or my, you know, and my apologies to all the Chick-fil-A people here today, but it's not hamburgers and it's not chicken and it's not all these other things. It's Christ. And that's what we need to focus our attention on. And if you're looking at the outline in the bulletin, this is another reason you might be thinking, this is such a simplistic message, prayer and preaching. Surely there's more to it than that. And the answer is no, there's not any more to it than that. We do have to understand what the Bible means by preaching. We'll come to that in a moment. But prayer is the beginning and the most important thing that anyone can do to minister for Christ. That's why it comes first in the text. It's not an accident that he talks about prayer and then talks about preaching. Many of you sitting here this morning are well aware that when Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was together with his disciples, they at one point asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Lots before me have pointed out they never asked him to teach them to preach, but they asked him to teach them to pray. Now, here's an interesting phenomenon in our day. As far as I know, there is not one seminary in America that has a class teaching you how to pray. I don't mean people don't pray. I'm just saying I'm not aware of anybody who has a semester even of teaching about prayer. They have lots teaching to preach. And unfortunately, most of them don't teach well, but they teach you something about preaching. But prayer? No, you don't have that. But the Bible does. So let's take a look at what we need to learn about prayer. There are four things in this verse and a piece. The verse is verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us. So what are the four things? Devote yourself to prayer. In the King James, it simply says continue in prayer. And as far as I can determine, this particular word, which occurs several times in the New Testament, is never translated as simply as continue in prayer, except here. And it's not that simple. It is a heightened form of the word to pray, and it emphasizes the fact that this is something you can look up in the English dictionary, the word devote. It's a great translation of this word. Devote yourself to prayer. It simply means to give chief or principal emphasis on something. And that's what we're to do with prayer. In fact, I've started doing this when I make notes, and some of you who get texts from me may see this from time to time. I've started capitalizing the word pray or prayer. And the reason I'm doing that is a reminder to me, maybe to you too, how important prayer is. Devote yourself to prayer. An excellent translation. Furthermore, using the word devote ought to, it does with me anyway, drive us right back to the concept of devotions. Devotions. That is the most important time of your day. And most of us do this, start our day this way. We have devotions in the morning. You don't have to, and there's no command telling you to do it this way, but we need to get our day started with prayer. Most of the time, my devotions begin before I drag myself out of bed. I'm praying as I awaken. I don't stop then. It continues, but that's when it starts. And so, for most of us, our devotional time is time spent in prayer and the Word of God. The Word of God, the Bible, and I don't have one on the pulpit with me at the moment. I've got John. I've got this, of course, portion of the Word of God. But the point here is that when you pick up your Bible, God speaks to you. He does. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to tell us what God wants us to know. And by the way, some of you who have practiced devotions a great deal, have you ever noticed how you start one place and God takes you to another place and you discover a truth that maybe you've read over many times before, but today, this morning, or at night, if that's when you have devotional time. And by the way, ending the day this way is not a bad way either. But the point is, you discover something, you've read it before, but today, the light is on that particular truth. Well, that often happens, and it should. That's how the Holy Spirit ministers to us. But it starts with the Word of God. When you pray, you have the awesome privilege. And yes, I use the word awesome here because it's a reference to our Lord. The awesome privilege of talking to God. I mentioned earlier in the adult Sunday school hour how at one point in his ministry, the Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar. He was a Roman citizen, and it was perfectly legitimate for him to do this. He appealed to the highest possible court in an earthly sense. There was no one higher than Caesar if you wanted a judgment on your situation. And he appealed to Caesar. But he appealed to a higher court than that. He had the same privilege that you have, and that is to come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. You can enter in, and by the way, entering into the throne of grace is like, under the Old Covenant, going into the Holy of Holies. And people, the average person had no privilege of doing that under the Mosaic Law. Many of you have heard me say this before. I apologize if it gets boring, But under the Mosaic law, only the high priest could go into the very presence of God, and he could only do that once a year, and he had to take blood with him. And if he failed in any of these particulars, he died. He died. God killed priests in the Old Testament, so don't think that this was a privileged life. It was, but there were some downsides to it as well. My point is, there's no downside to your coming into the very presence of God. Devote yourself to prayer. Make it the principal aspect. And we're talking about ministry. The principal aspect of your ministry. Now, who can exercise this privilege? Anyone from the youngest Christian to the oldest Christian. Anyone can do this. And by the way, what about if you're bedridden? You can't get out among people. You know, we've talked in the past in this series in Colossians about things like evangelism. We're going to mention it again this morning. So what about, you know, we want to evangelize, we need to evangelize, but we're on a bed of affliction. We're housebound or we're bedridden or whatever it may be. You can still pray. And I'll tell you something else. God will, if you will ask, God will send somebody for you to evangelize on your bed of affliction. He's done it many times. He can do it now. Maybe you have nurses, you have friends coming to visit, but maybe they're not saved. Oh, but they go to church and everything. I say again, maybe they're not saved. There are lots of people sitting in a church this morning, and they have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel of Christ. I've talked to people like this. I've listened to them. And they don't know who Jesus Christ really is or what he did for them on Calvary's cross. And they may be a good, name your denomination, they may be a good Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever denomination, but they've never heard. They've never heard. So whoever God sends to you, assume, unless you are absolutely certain of their spiritual condition, assume they need to hear the gospel. And by the way, I was saved over half a century ago, and I'm still not tired of hearing the gospel message. And I'm not tired of hearing somebody's testimony about how they came to Christ. And if you'll give me an opportunity, drop of a hat, as the saying goes, I'll give you my testimony too. I love, as the old song says, I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love, what he did for me. And so my point here is, devote yourselves to prayer, because that's how we get people into the kingdom of God. We pray. We pray. And anybody can do it. And if you have been saved, you know enough to tell somebody else how they can be saved too. So devote yourselves to prayer. Number two, keeping alert in it. Keeping alert in it. This is the same word that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane. Every time I read this, I think of Gethsemane. And you'll recall with me that Jesus prayed by himself, but he brought his disciples with him, and he gave them all the same command, but especially the three that we call the inner circle, Peter, James, John. He drew them aside as well, and he said, watch and pray. This is the same word, watch. And what it means is, stay awake. Stay awake. Sheila and I have a kind of a little joke that we tell between ourselves, that is, if you're sleepless and you can't seem to get to sleep, start praying. The devil will put you to sleep as quickly as he can. Now, that's kind of a joke, and yet there's some a grain of truth embedded in there as well. But my point is, stay awake. Don't get distracted. You remember in Gethsemane, the disciples literally fell asleep. You and I can fall asleep too, in a very literal sense, but we can fall asleep in other ways. We can get distracted. We can start thinking about other things. I love Cindy's expression, we start playing movies in our head. And you get praying and you start thinking about how God needs to work this request out. This is how he should do it. He does not need my help telling him how to answer my prayers. He knows the right way. I'm the one who doesn't know the right way. So, don't get distracted. Stay awake as you pray. And stay alert. And the reason is because, and we'll talk about this in a minute, a little later, it's because we have opposition in prayer. This is spiritual warfare. And so the opponent is trying to distract us in every way. Someone, a man much wiser than me, but I couldn't call the name now, said that the devil doesn't worry about our preaching, he doesn't worry about our fellowships and this sort of thing, but he trembles when we pray. He trembles when we pray. Well, you may be saying, well, that may be other people who pray. I'm not that good a prayer. Well, I'm not that good. I'm not as good a prayer as I ought to be. I can tell you that right now. But I can also tell you this. God answers every prayer. If you're a believer in Christ and you make a request of him, he answers every prayer. Now, sometimes the answer is no, because we ask amiss. We ask to fulfill our own desires. And so sometimes the answer is no, but that's an answer. And many of you have heard me say before, every parent in this auditorium knows that N-O is an answer to a question. It means no. That's my answer. And by the way, some of the great men of the scriptures got no for an answer. Moses did. The Apostle Paul got that answer once. Maybe many more times than once, but certainly once that he records. And so our point here is, pray until you get the answer. Keep on praying. Stop. Don't get distracted. Third note, and this is one of the reasons why I have my own translation this morning. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. New American Standard does a great job up to this point, and then they say, and if you're looking at that, you see it in italics, with an attitude of thanksgiving. That's not what it says. It says with thanksgiving. Give thanks when you pray. We have hymns that remind us of this. Have you ever sung the hymn? You have if you've been here very long. Count your many blessings. Yes, count your many blessings. See what God has done. Can you give thanks? Of course you can. Are you born again? Are you saved? Are you on your way to heaven? Thank God for that. I do that first thing every morning. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. If there were nothing else, if he never did another thing for me, I could praise him forever for saving me. And I would, again, I'm repeating myself for some of you, if it wasn't scripture, I would challenge the Apostle Paul on the statement that he was the chief of sinners. I know who the chief of sinners is. It's me. It's me. And we'll sing about that when we close the service. But here's my point. Can we not thank God when we pray? I am convinced on two areas. One is, if we start thanking God, we'd never have time to make requests. But the second is that oftentimes the reason we don't see answers to our prayers is because we're not thankful for what He's done for us already. Would you respond that way to your children even, or your friends or whatever, if they asked something of you and you'd given them so much and you never got a word of thanks, never an appreciation from them? How inclined would you be to keep giving them more and more? You know, you'd get worn out. Well, thank God He never gets worn out. But the point is, if we're not thankful for what He's already done, why should He do more on our behalf? Let's give thanks. That's a major, major aspect of prayer. And then, finally, beginning of verse 3, praying at the same time for us. Praying at the same time for us. Now, it's very easy for us to make requests for ourselves. And let me hasten to say, there's nothing wrong with that. God does want you to tell Him what you need. And you may, like so many, say, well, if He already knows what we need, why do we have to ask Him for it? Because He says so. Because He's ordained not only the answer, but the means to the answer. And His means is for us to pray, to make requests. And there's nothing wrong with making requests for yourself, because we do have needs. But there's something wrong with making requests only for yourself. George Eager and I used to joke about an old saying, God bless me and my wife and my son and his wife, us four and no more. Us four and no more. And that's the prayer life of so many people who are religious. But God says, praying for us also at the same time. Praying for others. This is where we get into spiritual warfare. This is spiritual warfare. I know there are tons of books being written about spiritual warfare today. Everybody's got an idea and a concept. And honestly, folks, most of what is written, not all, but most of what is written about spiritual warfare today is a waste of paper and ink. Here's what you need to know about spiritual warfare and how you deal with it. You pray for others. It's called, in the Bible, elsewhere, it's called intercession. Intercessory prayer. You hear a lot today about other kinds of prayer. We read about this contemplative prayer, which is really, I hope this doesn't give offense, but back in our day we called it navel gazing. We're looking at ourselves the whole time. We're just gazing at our own navels. But intercession is warfare on behalf of others in the name of Christ. And that's the spiritual warfare. What's the big truth about spiritual warfare? Pray. Pray for others. Ask on their behalf. If you go to our Lord's, oftentimes referred to as His great high priestly prayer, John chapter 17. He spends 5 verses giving praise and thanks to the Heavenly Father. Then the rest is prayer from Him for you. For you. Now, He was praying for His disciples that night, but He went on to say that there was blessing for those who had never seen Him, but through these apostles would come to hear about Him. And that's me, and that's you. I've never seen our Lord, but I, as Fanny Crosby says, blind Fanny Crosby writes in her hymn, "I'll know him when I see him, and so will you." So we've never seen him before. But we want to intercede for others like he interceded for us. That is spiritual warfare. And that was his spiritual warfare that night as they moved from the upper room to the garden. So, four things to know about prayer. Make it your devotion. Stay awake. Give thanks. And pray for others. Intercede for others. So, that's praying, and that's foundational, and it's what every one of us can do. Now, the second part is preaching. Preaching. What is preaching? Some of you here could tell us. I'm doing it this morning, but you don't have to be behind one of these vast wooden things. If I never hear anything else from this brother, I appreciated what he said in one of the recordings that I have. And that is that the pulpit was created to hold the book and hide the preacher. And the only problem with this pulpit is that it doesn't hide me enough. But you ought to just hear a voice coming from somewhere. But our point here is that preaching simply means proclamation. It means declaring something to be true. And every one of us can do that. Every one of us can do that. We can declare the truth about Christ. Do you have to have an answer to everyone's objection or question? Well, if you can, there's nothing wrong with that. But no, you don't have. There is nothing wrong with talking to somebody about Christ and they bring an issue up. And there's nothing wrong with you saying, "I really don't know the answer to that, but I know how you can get to heaven. And his name is Jesus." You get it back to Christ. Get it back to Christ. Not whether or not you should worship on Saturday or Sunday. That's a question. Many people have it. There are some people, that's all they want to talk about. But what we need to talk about is Christ. As we sang for our opening here in the Adult Sunday School, let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about him. So, what do we need to know about preaching, declaration? Well, one of the things we need to know is that I wasn't called here to debate. I was called here to declare. I can debate. I can do that. But when it's all done, if I haven't talked about Jesus, then the most I've done is win an argument. And at the end of that, who cares? Is anybody going to remember next year who won that argument? I don't care, but I care about people hearing about Jesus. So, here we go. That God may open up to us a door for the Word. Now, this is our old familiar word, logos, and it refers to the message. To the message. I could have translated it that way, but I want to be honest. This is the term, the word. God has to open a door for the word. If he doesn't open it, it's just going to bounce off, just like my hand bounced off that pulpit. He has to open the door. And you know, whenever I read this, I'm sorry, but all I can think about is Revelation chapter 3 and the message to the church at Philadelphia. And Jesus identifies himself to that church as the one who opens and no one can shut. And the one who shuts and no one can open. And then he goes on to tell that church, "I put before you an open door." And so here it is. That God would open up to us a door for the Word. We have to have an open door. And we need to, when God opens the door, go through. I was listening to Lehman Strauss this morning, and he's talking about Noah and the flood. And one of the things he reminds his listeners is that when it was time to enter the ark, well, there are so many good things here that Strauss brought out. One of the statements is, and this is all, you can read it for yourself from the book of Genesis. He said to Noah and his family, "Now come into the ark." Where was the pre-incarnate Christ when he made that statement? Come into the ark. Yeah, he had to be in the ark. Come into the ark. And then we read that when the time came, and you understand that 100 years had gone by, Noah and his family building the ark, and the New Testament says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, a declarer of righteousness. So far as I know, Noah never stood behind a pulpit like I am today, but he declared the truth of God. And except for his family, he had not one convert. After a century, I think I'd be a little discouraged that nobody paid attention, but they didn't. Now, here's what I wanted to bring out to you, though. God shut the door. Noah did not close the door to the ark. God shut the door. That's what the text says. Well, we come to the end of a year of flood, and the ark has come to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And you know the story. Noah sends out a raven. He sends out a dove. They can, you know, all this flying back and forth. And I've often thought, and I'm not finding fault with Noah, but he could have saved a lot of trouble because he never left the ark until the Lord said, "Now go out from the ark." And I think he didn't say, "Come out to me from the ark." He said, "Go out from the ark." He was with them in the ark, the pre-incarnate Christ, for a year. Now, you say, was he visible? Did they see him? I don't know whether he was or not, or whether they did or not, but he said, "Go out from the ark." They didn't leave the ark. God bless you, Noah. They didn't leave the ark until they got a word from God. They could send out passenger pigeons and carrier pigeons for months if they wanted to, but they left when he told them to leave. And that's how we need to operate as well. God opens the door, go through it. God shuts the door, go another direction. So, in any event, God has to open a door. Second observation to make here, to speak forth, speak out the mystery of Christ, for which also I have been imprisoned. The purpose of the open door is so that I can speak out or speak forth the message, the mystery of Christ. Christ is the mystery. We've run into this earlier in the book of Colossians, and you don't need to scratch your head and say, "Well, what's the mystery?" It was a mystery. It's not a mystery anymore. Christ is the thing that was hidden in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed. And so when you proclaim Christ, the God-man, the death and resurrection, and any moment return of Christ, there's a whole package here. There's an entire message. When you proclaim this, that is the mystery of Christ. And the interesting thing is, for many people, Christ remains a mystery today. There's no need for it, but Christ remains a mystery to many people today. Who is he? What did he hope to do? What did he accomplish it? Did he? And people are, again, waste of paper and ink, but people are writing books on these questions today, but the book that answers it has already been written. We've had it for 2,000 years, a completed revelation, and it's all about Jesus. So, open doors. Speak. Tell others about Christ. And here is a specific prayer request. I find this an amazing thing. In order that I may make it clear as I ought to speak, I need you to pray for me so that I will make this truth clear as I ought to speak. Larry Moyer, evangelist, I don't know how much of what Larry taught us that I'm going to remember, but surely I'll remember this. Make it clear, make it clear, make it clear. That's what we need to do. We need to be clear about the gospel. And I don't know how many times I've looked at, quote, gospel tracts, and there's no gospel in it. It doesn't tell you who Jesus is. It doesn't tell you what he did on your behalf. It may quote scriptures. And I have to tell you this. We'll come to this a little more in a moment. The devil can quote scripture. He knows his Bible better than many Christians do. But he can quote scripture. He did with Jesus in the wilderness. Read about it in Matthew chapter 4. He could quote scripture. I've always been amazed at Jesus' response. He doesn't argue with him. He says, the scripture also says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. He doesn't argue. He just says, the Bible says this too. So put that in your pipe and smoke. Sorry, just an old saying. Well, to make it clear, you know, I would think that if there was anybody in the world who would not become befuddled about the gospel, it would be the Apostle Paul. Why does he make, he of all people, why does he make this prayer request? For the same reason that you and I need to make it, and here's the reason. We can get tongue-tied and we can get befuddled. I don't know about you, but when I have an opportunity to share the gospel, I do so with fear and trembling. I could go into all kinds of reasons. What I want to save time is just to remind you of what Paul tells the Corinthians, that I was with you in fear and much trembling. Yeah. Here's the man who is the missionary to the Gentiles. When he shows up in the city of Corinth, he said, you know, I was fearful. I had a lot of trembling when I came to you with the gospel. Well, if he was, I'm not surprised that I am. And so I need to ask the Lord and have others pray for me that I will make it clear and keep it clear. So there's a third observation for us. And now we move on to walking wisdom. Here, the last two verses that we're looking at, the King James, frankly, does a better job, in my opinion, than the New American Standard. I'm afraid the NAS people wanted to help us interpret this. And I'll do my own interpreting, thank you very much. Just tell me what it says. And what it says is, walk in wisdom. Now, again, to save time, I'm not going to ask you to turn here, but you can jot down and turn later to James 3:15. James chapter 3 and verse 15. James reminds us that there are two kinds of wisdom in this world. And in verse 15, he says, this wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, soulish, demonic. Demonic. But there's a wisdom that does come down from above. He talks about it in chapter 1. any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him pray. Isn't that what we do when we pray? We ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, ungrudgingly, plentifully. And so our point here is that there are different kinds of wisdom, and I feel and I'm fearful that many Christians today are walking in the wisdom of this world. It makes good sense. So surely it must be true. No, there is a kind of wisdom that's just the earthly wisdom. Let me give you an example of this. I grew up in a denomination where deacons, and in my denomination, deaconesses, were prominent. But in many of these denominations, if someone was a good business person, they knew how to handle money in the business world, well, automatically you make them a deacon. But this isn't a business. We don't have a business. We're not selling a product. This is a living organism. And the head of it, the one we're promoting, not selling, but promoting, is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Do I need to explain outsiders? I don't think so. You know who outsiders are, those who aren't part of the family of God. I don't mean just people who aren't part of Grace Bible Church. I mean outside of the family of God, wherever they may be. So you walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. That's what it says. It doesn't say making the most of your time. You may feel like that's a good interpretation, but it's not what it says. And what it says is important. When you redeem something, you have to pay a price. A price has to be paid. Usually in the New Testament, when we read about redemption, it's what Christ did for us on the cross. And he paid a price. It's free to us, but he paid the price. And when it comes to proclaiming, declaring Christ and the truth about Christ to others, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. Now, you say, well, why does it cost me anything? Because of the time. Redeeming the time. Now, why do we have to redeem the time? Well, I think even in just everyday work, we understand why you have to redeem the time. Because there are so many distractions. There are so many distractions. And some of the distractions are not things that in and of themselves are bad. Let me pick on one that all of us are familiar with. One of the most distracting things that we have in our day are the things with screens. I don't have one in my pocket, but you know what I'm talking about. The television, the computer, the phone that you have in your hand that is a handheld computer. They can be very distracting. You say, well, you're talking about the dirty stuff that's on. No, I'm not. I hope that that's not a problem here, although I'm not, to use the old expression of Louisiana friends, I didn't just fall off the turnip truck. I know that we get involved in these things, but that's not the main thing. I'm talking about when I get on the computer and something pops up at the side. And it's not anything dirty, it's not bad, but I look at that and I say, oh, that looks interesting, click, and you know, then something else. I'd like to know more about that, click. And it's not necessarily salesman either, it's just information. But I've done that a number of times. I went to the computer to check emails. And that's all that I went there to do. But before I'm done, I've wasted an hour going click, click, click. Or, you know, we can play games on the computer. And by the way, is there something wrong with playing a game, having some recreation? Answer, no. But there's something wrong if we spend 2, 3, 4 hours playing games at a computer. We've got to buy up that time. And the things that distract us aren't always bad things. Some of the information I discover is good to know, but I could have lived without knowing that. All right, isn't it true? Yes, of course it's true. So you need to redeem the time. You need to block out time. This is why, going back to the very first part of this section, devote yourselves to prayer. You need to redeem some time for devotions. Because if you don't, there will always be something, oh, I need to do this, or I need to do that. I need to clean the grout in the bathroom with a toothbrush or something, you know. And maybe you do. I don't know. But the point is, we'll find something else to do that will get us away from Christ. Redeeming the time. And final verse. Let your message. Now this is the term word, logos again, but I took the liberty of translating it this way. Let your message, because that's what the logos is. It's a message. It's not just individual words. Let your message always be in grace. By the way, I start capitalizing that word too, as well as pray. Let it always be in grace, seasoned with salt. I'll borrow from Dr. Jim Rayford years ago. I forget what the subject was he was talking about. But he said at one point, if I hear this one more time, I'm going to scream. And I want to do this too, with salt. Salt. I don't know how many messages I have heard or books that I've read where the writer or the speaker goes into every in and out that you can possibly think about salt. You know, how it can do that. It preserves, it cleanses, it does all this sort of thing. The text here, and even when Jesus used it, and you can read about it in the gospel, is not about preserving meat or using it to pay debts or anything else. It's about seasoning. When it says seasoned with salt, it means seasoned. It makes things taste better. You can take some bland food, pour a little salt on it, and it ought to be a little, but anyway, put some salt on it, and it suddenly it becomes tasty. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, I don't know how long I wrestled with what's the seasoning of salt? What is it that he wants us to season with salt? And then, use the expression, duh. Grace is the salt. He's not talking about grace and then finding something to add to grace to make it savory. It's the grace that's the salt. It's what it makes. It's what makes our message attractive. And let me tell you why. It's because every other religion in the world has you working your way to heaven. And the biblical truth about Christ is you can't work your way to heaven. It's all of grace. It's all what he did on our behalf and what he keeps doing on our behalf. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He'll perfect it. And so here we have a message that no one else has. Not the Buddhists, not the Mohammedans. Nobody has. The Jews don't have this message in modern Judaism. It's all grace. It's all what Christ does for us. That's what makes it so attractive. And at the same time, in all fairness, it It is what makes it so unbelievable. Because we live in a world where nothing is free. You have to pay something. And what we have is a free gift of God, eternal life. John 20, verse 31. Romans 6, verse 23. On and on we could go. But my point here is, grace is the salt, and that's why your message always needs to be in grace. It always has to be the message of grace. That's what makes it so salty. That you may see. That's the original word here. That you may see how you ought to respond to each one. Everybody's a little different. Everybody's got their own baggage. Everybody's got their own quirks. And yes, you need to see how to respond to each one. But the response is always grace. It always comes back to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So, pray, preaching, proclaiming, declaring. And there again is another thing I love about what he calls us to do. Just tell people. Just declare it. You don't have to answer everybody's question. If you can, wonderful. Do so. But you don't have to be able to do that. All you have to do is know how someone gets saved. And Christ is your ministry. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these precious five verses that tell us so much about the ministry that every one of us has in Christ Jesus. May we fulfill the ministry that you've given to us. It's no accident that all of us are here in Valdosta, Georgia. It's no accident that he has put us where we are, because you have something here for us to do. May Jesus Christ get all the glory. Asking it in his name, amen. And now it's time for us to close our service, and our musician type folks are going to come back and help us. Only a sinner saved by grace. That's all that any of us are, sinners saved by grace.